entire New Testament, which contains such a concentrated expression of Christian ethic as does this one. Love your enemies and pray for them. I want you to name one other faith that you can think of that teaches this kind of ethic. Hinduism will worship cows, but they'll leave humans in the dirt because they're untouchable. They're a lower caste. A Muslim jihadist will like to come into this place and slit our throats if we refuse to accept Islam. It's taught. It's open. We know these things. Name another faith that teaches this kind of ethic to love and pray for your enemies. I can't think of one. Now, with the whole proud Jewish race background behind them, with all this background, how do you think, with all their rabbinical teaching, how do you think they would have reacted? How do you think the Yali initially would have reacted when a man came into their village and said, you've got to stop eating other people? Well, they shot him full of arrows. So we've got to get some understanding of this background before we can really try to apply it ourselves. Jesus is speaking to us here in Abidjan today, not Clive. He's got nothing to do with it. He needs to listen to this as much as you do. So why was it then so shocking? Now, as we've seen, the religious leaders, you will never know, the religious, as times we've been together here, the religious leaders over the years had taught a popular theology. You have heard it was said, as you have been taught. I repeated those phrases several times, and Jesus uses them several times in the first few sentences of the Great Sermon on the Mount. It's what the people were taught, and it was a popular theology. It's what the people wanted to hear. We all know something about that. We see it in our own day and age when churches are preaching things to the congregation that they want to hear. We know it exists, but it existed back then. And in essence, the contemporary teaching of love was reserved for those you got along with. Enemies were to be hated. That was the rabbinical teaching of the day, and going back even to the time of Jonah, who absolutely hated the Assyrians with a passion that you cannot believe. If ever you wanted a racial bigot, it was Jonah. Now, modern Christian, so-called Christian, in inverted commas, theologians push the same thing. Now, you need to get this. When we're taught things, Satan will always pervert God's word. When he perverts God's word, he will always touch on just a little bit of truth that then makes the lie more believable. He'll always do that. The truth will always make deception more believable. Now, in the same way, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, kept a bit of the truth, and I'm going to demonstrate to that you in just a moment, but omitted other bits of the truth, and then they added other bits on. And we see that. You have heard it was said in verse 43. Why did he say that? Because that's what you've been taught. That passage in verse 43 is a perversion of the teachings from two Old Testament passages. One was from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. I came across this in a bit of Jewish research, and it's really fascinating. In Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's nice teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, that was the one side of the argument. And then the other part of the argument that they were taught, because remember this, most Jews of the day, most ordinary people who plied their trade on the Sea of Galilee or were carpenters or whatever, they couldn't read. It was only the educated that could read. People like Luke, who was a doctor. People like Paul, who was a Pharisee. But did you know that Peter was illiterate? The Bible actually describes him as, in the Greek word, agraphon, means without the ability to read or write. Now you say, but Peter wrote the script, the Gospels. No, he did. He did write them, but he used what's called an amanuensis, somebody who wrote for him, somebody like Mark, is reported to have written Peter's words for him. But Peter was illiterate. And so most of the Jews of the time were illiterate. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we look at verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. In other words, they're out of the pale. You have nothing to do with them. You get it? So on the one side it says, love your neighbor. On the other side they were taught, have nothing to do with them. You see, there's the pattern. And this instruction was given, why? It was given for a specific reason, to protect the religious worship of the Jews at the time. But what they left out was verse 7. Look down there. Because in verse 6 it says, do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. And then verse 7, in the very next breath, God's word says, do not abhor a Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because he lived as an alien in the country. Do you get that? He's suddenly saying, but you can't hate them all. They are your brothers. They helped you. They're not fellow human beings. Now, the question then is, why were those people, like the Ammonites and the Moabites and all those, why are they cast out, but the rest caught in? We've got to remember there is a background to this. Now, the complete text of, we'll come to that in just a minute. So what they've been taught is clear from the Old Testament, being perverted to suit the political situation of day. Hate the oppressor. That's the one side. Now, the complete text in Leviticus and Deuteronomy would have been well known to the Jews and the Pharisees. Make no mistake, they were supreme students of the law. In fact, when Jesus catches up with one teacher in Luke chapter 10, he asks him a question. How does the law read to you? And the lawyer answers him correctly. You can read it in Luke chapter 10, verses 26 onwards. So the teachers knew the law. They perverted the truth to teach that which was popular. We've got it today, as I said. They taught it in two ways, by omission, leaving stuff out, and by addition, adding stuff in. You know something about the Pharisees and the scribes. You know that they loved to be honored and respected. They believed they deserved it. In Luke chapter 18, we read a typical example of a Pharisee who's in the temple and he's praying. He says, oh God, thank you that I'm not like that bloke over there. Thank you that I'm better. Meantime, the bloke over there is beating his breast saying, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Do you see the difference? There was an attitude. That's a typical type of attitude. Thanked God that he wasn't like other people. Now that sadly is how some Christians, some people who call themselves Christians, see themselves. They're only interested in doing their own thing. They're only interested in their own safety, their own income, their own pleasures, their own interests, and so on. But that's the natural man. That's our standard as human beings. But listen carefully, that is not God's standard. God's standard is not natural, it is supernatural. And it must have stuck in their throats like the dust of the earth. Because they knew then, as people, if they are honest with themselves, know now, we can't live up to the standard. No one in this room can live up to the standard. Not a single one of us. And I don't say that to be insulting. I say that because it's true. We can't live up to the standards, not in our own power. But what made it worse for them, they didn't want to live up to the standard. They wanted to do their own thing. And so they took the standard in Leviticus and shortened it. Love your neighbor. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's love our neighbor. But they left out as yourself. Right? And then, that's a significant omission. And then came a narrowing of the understanding of the word neighbor. Neighbor applied only to those you approved of. Neighbor applied only to those who were of your own kind. That's why they say to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. a Jew attending to a Samaritan where the two were in hatred of each other as a racial group. And it continued even further to exclude tax collectors and sinners. So that was by omission, by addition, and the addition was even more of an error, more of a perversion. I came across this ancient writing. It's not part of the Bible, so don't confuse this with the scriptures. It says this, it was part of ancient Jewish writings. It says that if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. They justified the hatred of Gentiles in Old Testament passages where God had permitted the overthrow of certain nations. Now, God did permit the overthrow of certain nations, right? Stay with me here. God had permitted the overthrow of the Midianites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all the other ites for a reason. But the Jews had lost sight of the purpose for their destruction. Do you know why God destroyed these people? Because they were amongst the most vile and corrupt nations in all of human history. They were a cancer on society. Human sacrifice among them was common. The Moabites burnt alive their own children. You know, in the walls of Jericho, they found jars. Archaeologists have found jars, earthenware jars. And in those jars were the bones of little babies. They weren't buried there. They were put there as living sacrifices and left to die inside those jars. They were called foundation sacrifices, that their gods would bless their cities. Can you see why God wanted these nations destroyed? They were a social cancer that God required was to be removed before they affected his own people from utter spiritual corruption. And we're seeing it again today. The church is becoming corrupted by a social cancer that is spreading worldwide. Yes, the church is growing. And there are some solid, fantastic Christians who are taking on a heap of persecution because they're standing. And Africa particularly, the Christian church is just growing exponentially. That's God's work. But within our societies, we are finding more and more that there is this corruption that is seeping through into the church. You see, it's one thing to defend the honor of God by seeking to defeat his enemies. But it is quite another thing to hate people personally as our own enemies. That's not what God has for us to do. Our attitude, even to the worst pagan, even to the worst heretic, is to pray for them that they turn to God and be saved. These people who are mocking Christianity on the screen, we are to pray for them. We don't like what they do. We don't like what they say, and believe me, I could have shown you stuff that would have made you feel quite ill. But we are nonetheless to love these people and pray for them. There must be a balance. If they don't turn to God, there's going to be an eternity without God. We must share God's balance of love. There is a balance to God's love. He loved Adam, but he kicked him out the garden for disobedience. He was cursed. He loved Cain, but he sent him on his way with a mark on him and punished him because he murdered his brother. He loved the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Believe me, God loved them, but he couldn't tolerate their behavior and their lifestyle, and so he destroyed the city. He loved the nation of Israel. He still does. But he allowed her to be conquered and taken into exile. And that must have been heartbreaking for them. Heartbreaking for men like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were godly men. And suddenly, as young teenagers, ripped from their homes and taken to exile. The scribes and the Pharisees had no such balance. They did nothing like that. No love of justice, only vengeance. And that vengeance found the full force of its weight when they grabbed hold of Jesus. And because they hated him, they hated this godly, peaceful man so much because he was such a threat to their authority that they had him whipped till the skin was, you could see the bones hanging out of his skin. They whipped him till he was almost dead, then they pinned him to a wooden cross. How they hated him and how they hounded him for preaching nothing but the love of God. The Pharisees had love, no love for enemies, only they themselves. And by their example and their attitude, they led the Jews astray. Can I say this with love and concern? There are so-called Christian ministers today who by their love and their attitude are leading people astray. And we should be praying for them. Not easy. It's little wonder that at the time of Christ, the Romans charged the Jews with the hatred of the human race. It's less of a wonder that now that happened. It's less of a wonder that at the time of Christ, the Romans charged the Jews with the hatred of the human race. It's even less of a wonder that this attitude has backfired today with worldwide anti-Semitism. So how did Jesus see it? Well, in five ascending statements, Jesus declares the kind of love that God, listen, not sometimes, but always requires of his people. We've read them. I shall read them again. You have heard, this is from verse 44. But I tell you, you've heard it said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So firstly, he says, love your enemies. Verse 44. Here, holding in your hands, looking at verse 44, is the most powerful teaching in all of Scripture on the subject of love. It is the love that God commands of his people. It is so great that it even embraces his enemies. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. For God so loved the world. Has the world always loved God? Of course not. We know the world doesn't love God. I came across an interesting story this week of an American street preacher who was preaching on nothing more than God loves you. He's just standing in the street, exercising his right as an American citizen to express freedom of speech. It's written into the Constitution. You're allowed freedom. You're allowed to get up and you can say what you like, as long as you don't promote hate. Okay? But all he was saying is that God loves you. How can that promote hate? One woman ran up to him in front of him and exposed herself. And mocked him and with contempt, but exposed herself. The police came along, and they arrested him. Because his words had forced her to cause a public disturbance. He showed his love to us when we hated him. He showed his love when we were indifferent to him. He showed his love even when we didn't deserve it. And he showed his love even more amazingly when we didn't even want it. While you were yet sinners, I loved you enough to die for you. Now, the human tendency to love is based on the desirability of the object of our love, don't we? I mean, you look at my wife. When I first saw her, I went ballistic. It was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen in my entire life, and I just fell completely like a ton of bricks down a mountainside. I said, oh, wow, I have got to love this woman. She hadn't even opened her mouth. It's when she opened her mouth I started having second thoughts. No, 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 no. Our human tendency to love is based on the desirability of the object of our love. We like people who are attractive. We like people who can do things for us. We like things that are enjoyable, hobbies that are nice, houses that are nice, cars that because they look nice or appeal to us. But true love is need-orientated. All of you who've had children, at 4 o'clock in the morning, you hear your child cry. You get up and you go and tend to their need. You don't want to get up, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. You know? You know what you're going to do in the rest of the day, and you get into the bedroom and you get this waft coming through the doorway because the child has soiled its nappies. And the nappy soiling has now not only gone through the nappy, but it's gone onto the bed sheets. You know what I'm talking about. And now you've got a job to do that you really don't want to do. It's repulsive. But you do it because you can't leave the child in the mess. Why? Because you love the child. It's exactly the same with you and me. God looked down from heaven and saw us in a mess. He didn't like it. He didn't want to get involved with it. But he did it because he loved you. And so he came down to this earth. And he might not have liked doing it, but he did it because we needed it. Love is need-orientated. The Greek language has only four terms of love, different terms. When they're loosely translated, they describe love. Our English word only has one word. English, you know, I've already talked to you about these four words. And of course, it's not possible to take four words and describe them with one. And the problem is further exacerbated by the corruption of the word love. Ooh, Piers, I love your haircut. Did you do it yourself? I love your dress. Did you use curtain material? You see, we take the word love and we corrupt it. If you won't go to bed with me, you don't love me. Heard that one? Which also means I disregard your standards of integrity and I want to get what I want out of you. Now, it's clear that Jesus is not referring to that. So what does he mean? Well, let me give you the four words. The first word is phileia, which means a love, a brotherly love. Find it in the army. Men have a brotherly love for each other. And then you get the second word is storge. It's a love of family. It's how you feel towards the individual members of your family. You love your children, you love your wife, you love your brother, you love your mum, and so on. That's storge. And then we've got the third word, which is eros. And it's where we get our word erotic. It describes a sexual, sensual, passionate, physical love. But you want to notice about those three words, philia, storge, and eros. All three of them describe emotions. Right? You can see that. They describe emotions. But the word that is used here, and the most common word in the New Testament, is the word you know, which is agape love. That is a love that seeks and strives to meet the highest welfare of others. Agape may involve emotion, but listen carefully, it must involve action. I read it to you earlier. I'm going to read it again very briefly. Listen to this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Every single one of those 15 attributes of verbs. Doing words. Obviously, it must involve attitudes because, like every form of righteous act, it begins with the heart. But love is best described by what it does rather than what it says. There was a Scottish reformer, brilliant preacher by the name of George Wishart. He was a friend of John Knox, the great Scottish preacher. And Wishart was sentenced to die as a heretic by the church and by the local authorities. But because the executioner knew of Wishart's selfless ministering to hundreds of people who were dying of the plague, the executioner hesitated. He didn't want to do it. He knew the kind of man that Wishart was. But he was a professional executioner. He knew he had to do it. When Wishart saw the expression of remorse on the executioner's face, he went over to him. And he kissed him on the cheek. And he said to him, "May that, sir, may that be a token that I forgive you. Discharge your duty." That is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of the quickest and most effective ways to relieve your heart from the hurt of bitterness, which will only affect you, is to pray for those who cause the hurt. Pray for those who persecute you, 44. We're coming towards the end of this now. Pray for those who persecute you. Why is it so hard to do? Can somebody tell me? Someone's been mean to you, nasty to you. Why is it so hard? Why do the words stick? Why is there a sense of resentment towards God when he tells us to pray for those who are causing us grief? That's a good question. We all live with some form of sense of guilt. We all have some sense of sin. Guilt produces fear, which in its ultimate form is the fear of death. That's the ultimate form of fear, or what's beyond it. And because of it, we devise various means of religion and religious beliefs with ritual and practices. When I was walking through Spain a couple of times, and I went to some of these churches, you'd see people come up to bits of wood with a painting on it and kiss them. Light a candle here, put their arms around a statue and kiss it. All sorts of ritual and practice. They believe that they get some kind of relief from guilt and judgment. Some people try to get rid of guilt by simply denying it exists. They're the ones who are adamantly opposed to God because they deny his standards. There are atheists who suffer with guilt, resentment. How do they get rid of it? They've got no one to turn to. Well, they just deny God, and they rise up and they persecute those who hold those standards. Jesus taught that if you make your faith known, you're going to pay a price for it. And you know what the strange irony is? You're going to pay we're going to have to pray for the very people who exact that price from us. That's not easy. Spurgeon says that prayer is a forerunner of mercy. It is the natural inclination of every single heart not to show mercy. That's why we don't want to pray for our enemies. Jesus says, put away your pride. Do it anyway. They may never know. We prayed a minute ago, not for someone who's persecuting the people that we've been praying for. I prayed for little Emma. She may never know. And those prayers may never do her any good. I have to leave that in God's hands. But it does help us because we're drawn closer to each other and we're drawn closer to God. It will help us. It will change our heart. It will make us feel better. We'll be drawn closer to God. And why will we be drawn closer to God? Because we're doing what you're told, not what you feel like. You'll nail your colors to the mast. Will I? Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, when you love your enemies like this and you pray for your tormentors, you're showing the world something. If you're not showing the world something, you're showing yourself something. You're showing yourselves that you are children of the King. No, the deed, the action won't save you. No. But our actions show that our attitudes are more like Christ. 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. When your life reflects God's nature, it proves that that nature possesses a new one given by the new birth. It doesn't matter who we are. All of us are going to get rained on. There are some people in this world who are blessed financially far more than many of us. The sun shines on the good, it shines on the bad, it rains on all. Blessings are there for all, even the wicked are part of his creation. And I know I've used this illustration before, so forgive me, but that is extended even to his worst enemies. There's an old traditional saying, another ancient rabbinical teaching. And it's not true, because it's certainly not found in scriptures, that when the Egyptians drowned, when they were chasing the Israelites out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and the waters of the Red Sea came crashing down on the Egyptian army, the angel sang and rejoiced and danced in heaven, and God thumped his fists on the table and said, "What? Will you rejoice when the work of my hands is lost in the sea? Even the worst of God's enemies are created by him. I have knit you together in your mother's womb." There's God's love balanced by his justice. But he asks us to go a little further. Look at verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors are doing that. And if you only greet your brothers, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Now this statement must have been one of the most insulting ones they could have, because Jesus is putting him in the class of tax collectors and sinners. He's saying, yeah, they're just the same as them. They do that, so do you. So what difference is there? And they could have jumped up and said, wait a minute, who do you think you are? We are children of Abraham. You know, we're Jews. Even Gentiles are outside the pale of God's love. They're fit only for destruction. And Jesus says, what is it that marks you out as a Jew? Is it your circumcision? Who can see that? I can't see it. What marks us out as Christians? A piece of paper that says I'm a member of Abercham Baptist Chapel? What marks us out? Nobody can see that. God's children have to live to a higher standard of righteousness than the rest of the world. And even living that standard, they call us repugnant. They call us deluded. They call us with a neurological disorder. They say we've got to eradicate the world from the Christian faith. Do we have one language from the church and one language for the office, one language for somewhere else? Gary, Clive, what do you want? Do you want perfection? No. He does. Look at verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How's that possible? Come on, let's get real. How is that possible? I can't give it. No one can. I can't. No one can give perfection. And we sit there and we shake our heads and say, well, we're doomed. But nothing. Matthew 19 tells us, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. You see, my righteousness, your righteousness, the best that you can do is imperfect. It's imperfect. It's worthless. The Bible describes the best we can do as a dirty rag, a soiled piece of cloth. The best that we can do, the best that any human can be in the God's sight, is worthless. God's righteousness is impossible for us. But for that very reason, it is perfect. But impossible, listen carefully, impossible righteousness becomes possible for those who trust Christ. Why? Because when we stand before God, he doesn't see my imperfections. He sees the perfectness of Christ. I suppose the question is, have we asked him to stand in our place? Father, thank you for your word. It's a challenge, and we've gone on a bit this morning with it. But we know that the persecution of this church is going to continue, and that we as Christians are going to find it more and more difficult to proclaim your love.